Well, you remember we left off last week with the rapture of the Christian church from chapter 4. It's what this word is, these words in verse 17, that we shall be caught up together with the saints who have died in the air, and there we will be with the Lord, and we'll all be together. This was the message that the Apostle Paul brought to the early church. And it's a message that to some degree caused them some concern, which is why they were asking the question. And Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about what's going to happen when we die. And we have hope when we die. We have hope when we are alive. And so he says there in verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. These are words of comfort. Now the reason it's comforting is because the Thessalonian saints thought that they were going to miss out of something. They were going to miss out. A lot of Christians might feel that way, that when we die, we miss something. We miss out on what could have been, what should have been, what might have been. But if God is the one who numbers our days, if God is the one who knows the span of our lives, and we happen to die at a certain time, we've missed nothing, because God only allowed that much time anyway. A person who has gone into the next life as a believer has now received everything that they had been waiting for, everything that they had ever dreamed of, and more, because we don't have the real ability to know what awaits us in heaven. We only have some text in Scripture that we can look at and say, wow, heaven's an interesting place. Wow, heaven's a cool place. I don't know what heaven is, but it sounds cool. But when we get there, we're going to know. And when we know, then we're going to be blown away, probably amazed beyond any of our imagination that we can have on this earth. And so dying is not the end for the Christian. And so we have this hope, which brings us comfort. And so Paul says, you can comfort one another with these words. Use these words to comfort you. And now we come into chapter 5. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons. In other words, when are these things going to happen? Now, it's not the first time this question was asked in the book of Acts. You remember when the disciples were on the Mount of Olives and Jesus was about to depart. And they asked him about the end times and what was going to happen. And in verse 6, therefore they had come to him together, and they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that very question in the first chapter of Acts, that very question was a misunderstanding of the intention of Jesus. The apostles thought, now we're going to kick the Romans out of the country and Israel will be restored, right? Is it now, Lord? When is it going to happen? And the Lord responded with this, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not for us to know. Ours is just to continue on. Ours is just to shine the light, do the work of the ministry, continue bringing people into the kingdom. Those that are already in the kingdom, we encourage them, we build them up, we comfort them that there is hope in this life. Keep on going, keep on moving forward. Sometimes we lose sight of all of that. We lose sight of it because, well, we don't know the times, we don't know the seasons, we don't know when the Lord is going to really come back, so we lose sight of the fact that he really is coming back, and we get ourselves occupied or preoccupied with life. Life, and we have to do life. While we're waiting for the Lord, we have to do life. That means we have to get up in the morning, yes, we have to brush our teeth, and yes, we have to go to work or school. And we have to continue to do the things that are necessary to pay our bills or to create a career or a job. But we have to always remember that at any moment, all of that could be over because the Lord could come back. All of it could be over. And so we live our lives kind of holding very lightly to the things of this world. Yes, I go to work and I do what I have to do. I pay my bills. I build up an investment portfolio. I do all of those things, but at any moment, I'm ready to let it go when I go to heaven, to be with the Lord. But concerning these times and these seasons, he said, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. You have no need that I should write to you. And that's because I've already told you, stay busy. No one knows the day or the hour. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Nobody knows the day or the hour, so we don't have to occupy our time trying to figure that out. Now, a lot of us can really get into end-time prophecy. We become absorbed in prophecy, and we think every little thing that happens with Israel or every little thing that happens with this country or that country, every little thing that we see happening in the news has got to be evidence of the end times, and it very well may be, but that's not necessarily what we need to be hung up with, because that's the easy part. Our departure is actually the easy part. The hard part is walking with Jesus until it's time to go, and that's what we have to focus on all the time. Stay focused. And one of the things that helps us to focus on that is the reality or the knowledge that Jesus is coming again. And because we know this, we comfort one another. We also encourage one another with these words. And that's what chapter 5 is going to talk about. It's stay encouraged. The Lord's coming back. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, of Jesus Christ's coming, is what it's talking about. And it's the day of God's choosing. No man knows the day or the hour, because God is the one who will call the saints to himself, and we will all be gathered together to him. That's his choosing. And when that happens, well, we'll be able to go. And this is the good news for the Christian. But it is a Christian message. It's not good news for the earth. If we understand Bible prophecy correctly, when the Christian church is taken out, that's literally what it means when the rapture happens, that the Christian believers will be removed from the earth. It'll be like liberal colleges. You get it? You don't get it. Anyway, it'll be a little worse than that. It'll be a lot worse than liberal colleges. What I mean is that when the church is gone, there's no light any longer. There's no Christian witness, and the church is gone. It's been pulled out of here by the Lord, and now the world has exactly what they've wanted, life without God. And God now is no longer represented on the earth, not that he's not here, the Holy Spirit's everywhere, but the church is now taken out. And so the witness of Christ has been removed temporarily. And I say temporarily because you'll probably see a lot of people who we have been witnessing to suddenly come to realization, I made a mistake. I've been left behind, and I better give my life to Jesus. And you'll see them fall to the ground when they realize it is the rapture. No longer are there churches meeting. There are empty people, or some people may show up for church on Sunday, and they're going to look around and say, where is everybody? Those are the people who just came to church for entertainment but never came because they were truly Christian. And they're going to show up on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and they're going to say, where is everybody? The doors are locked. And they're going to wonder what happened. That's going to be a very sad day. And in fact, Paul writes that in verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. A woman, and they shall not escape. So you'll see here, Paul makes a clear distinction between them and us. This is a topic I've touched on before. There is a distinction, a clear difference between them and us, the saved and the unsaved, the Christian, the non-Christian. It's a clear distinction. Don't think that God brings everyone. It's not going to happen that way. Only believers get to take this ride. Only Christians, true Christians, who have Jesus in their hearts and they're truly born again, they're the only ones who get to be raptured in the Christian church, and they're the only ones who get to go to heaven when they die. Everyone else doesn't get to go to heaven when they die. When they die, they go into a holding compartment and await the day of judgment. Then they go to hell after that. And so it's a reality. A lot of people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, who cares what they believe? We know what the Word of God says. That's what we stand on. We stand on what the teaching of the Word of God tells us. And there's a lot of clear teaching about heaven and hell. And the obvious invitation throughout Scripture is you choose. You choose where you want to spend your eternity. And so if you don't choose, then you automatically go to eternal damnation. But if you choose Jesus Christ and you are born again, then you have chosen eternal life with God. And that's the good news. For then when they say, they, not the church, not the Christian, but the non-Christian, the non-believer, they say, everything's all right. There's peace, there's safety here. My life's good. I have nothing to be concerned about. The sun is shining. It'll shine tomorrow. The clouds may be coming, but I've seen storms before. We've ridden out trials and tribulations before. Our countries have gone through terrible times of war and disaster, and we've survived because we're strong and we're the human spirit, and they fight and they resist. We don't need God. We will build it ourselves. We are Babel. We will build a tower to God. Peace and safety. We need nothing else. But then sudden destruction comes upon them, he says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I have no idea what that feels like, and I don't want to even for a second pretend to know what that feels like. I had a toothache once that was pretty bad, and that was tough. I had gallbladder surgery once, and I know that hurt too. But I imagine what this is saying is it hurts. It's going to hurt. This destruction that will come upon the world. And don't think of it as America. I mean, America will be a part of the world, of course, but what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24 is a global event. Global. The entire earth is going to be affected by it, and there's nowhere where anyone will be able to run to and escape it. You can't escape it. You might think you've escaped it, and there you will sit in your cave or you'll sit in your little protected hole, and you're going to say, phew, peace and safety for me, and then sudden destruction will come. How? Well, we don't know. Of course, you can read Matthew 24, you can read Revelation, and you'll find what describes the period of destruction that Paul is talking about here and what Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation. What we understand is that after the rapture will then come this period known as the Great Tribulation. The primary purpose of the Great Tribulation is twofold. One is to judge unbelievers, and two is to judge and put things right according to God's plan for the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel. Don't misunderstand this. I think there's going to be tremendous turmoil that will happen throughout all of Israel. It will be decimated. Jerusalem will be destroyed once again. They're going to rebuild the temple. The temple will be rebuilt. It will probably be rebuilt by permission of a global leader. That global leader will probably eventually be identified as the Antichrist. When that happens, ultimately, the Antichrist will step up and he'll say, well, we've decided to change our minds. We're not going to worship God here. We're going to worship me. And he will then defile the temple as what happened in the book of Maccabees, if you hadn't read that book. It is a book that describes the abomination of desolation and that happened in the Old Testament as a symbol or a type of what will happen in the New Testament or what will happen in our future. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel, and then ultimately God stepping in and saying, you guys have had your day, it's now my day. And the King of Kings will come and establish his kingdom on the earth. Right now, perhaps what we're seeing are the labor pains. We talk about our world. We talk about how things are so wrong in our life, in our world, where we don't know the difference between right and wrong. We've forgotten what are the differences between a man and a woman. We're so confused with our lives today. And those of us who think we know the difference are asked to keep silent or suffer the persecution of being a bigot as they may accuse us of being. And all we're trying to do is, this is common sense. This is not rocket science. It's common sense, simple biology. It's simple. And then we try and include, of course, the simple teaching of Scripture. And we are rejected. But it's not to be a surprise. It's predicted. Jesus said it. The Scriptures teach us that it will all be rejected. All of Christ will be rejected in order to bring the end to its final position. And they shall not escape, no matter what. They think they're going to escape, but they will not. But you, brethren, you see verse 3, when they say, and sudden destruction will come upon them. But in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Now, don't think of darkness necessarily as the night, as in there's no light and we can't see and we're groping around in the darkness. Think of it more in the sense of inspiration, revelation. Because we reject the teaching of God, and because we reject Jesus Christ, we are rejecting revelation or light. And as a result, we remain in darkness. So remember, before Christ, we were already in darkness. It's where we lived. We were born in it. We were born into the darkness. When we come to Christ, suddenly the light turns on. We're born again, and we now are able to have the interface, the interaction with light and with the beings of light, as in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We now have a relationship in the light because we can communicate with God through prayer and through the Scriptures. And we are having now a relationship. We are in light. But those, you are not in darkness any longer, he says. But you, brethren, the Christians, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That's because you've been enlightened. Now, that doesn't mean we know when the day is coming. What that means is when the day does come, we won't be caught with our robes down. We will be ready for the coming of the Lord. We'll be doing the Lord's work, doing the Lord's business, and taking care of the right things as they're supposed to be. We're caring for our families. We're caring for our church family. We're caring for the things of God. We're serving where we can. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. And when the Lord comes back, he sees us doing the faithful thing. And that's when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Some people will say, good and faithful servant, and you just made it in by the skin of your teeth, but we're glad you're here. We want to get in. We know we're in because of our faith in Christ, and then over time, this is going to play out, but we can't be caught sleeping. We're not in darkness, so that this day should not be overtaking us as a thief or as a surprise. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. These are Christians, children of light, children of the day. That's who we are. We belong to the enlightened group. Now, let's face it, there's a lot of people who claim to be of the enlightened group. But here in Scripture, apparently there is an enlightened group that is what we understand from here to be born-again believers. It's not one church group. It's the body of Christ that is enormous. It's global, spanning through generation after generation since Christ came. Even before that, if we include Old Testament saints who waited in paradise until Jesus came and rescued them out of there after the cross. So we are talking about believers here, not anyone else, but believers in Jesus Christ, only believers in Jesus Christ. I actually said that to our coexist friends. And they didn't like that. And I quoted to them that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in heaven except by me. And I thought they were going to stone me at that point, but I just quoted Scripture is all I did. But it's the rejection of that light that keeps them in darkness. And that's unfortunate, but that's just how it is. Therefore, he says, all sons of light. In verse, you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now, who's he talking to? Notice the personal pronouns here. Therefore, let us not sleep. So, we are in the light, but we're not supposed to be sleepy or asleep in the Christian life, in the Christian walk. There is a possibility, or the potential, I suppose, for Christians who are born again to sleep spiritually, to be so caught up in the things that they shouldn't be caught up in that they're not actually attending to spiritual details, spiritual things. And so Paul is warning the Christian church, the Lord is coming. You can't be found sleeping. You have to be awake. Stay awake. Stay alert. And that just simply means keep your Christian life burning. Keep it on fire for the Lord so that when the Lord comes back, you're ready to go. There's not even a surprise there. Because you're saying, I know the Lord's coming, maybe today, maybe next year, I don't know, but I know he's coming and I'm living for him. And when the Lord comes back, there's no surprise. You're ready to go. So don't sleep as others do. Not you, others. But let us watch, always be watching, always being sober, sober, be sober. And that word sober is a word that means serious in your mind, to the point of self-control. You are, because you're sober, you think of it as a, if you can, as a drunkard who is not sober has no real control over himself. Paul said that in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone who's drunk doesn't have control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so the idea here is put together very, very clearly that we can't be asleep, and let us be sober, clear-headed, if you will. Let us be sober. Let us watch and be sober with our heads, and that way we won't be caught up in the things of this life. It's another beautiful passage, one that I've often referred to in my own personal life to remind me. In chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 34, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and with the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Watch out. Now, notice what we are at risk of being involved with. Carousing, partying. That's partying. Carousing is just simply, let's just party. I just want to have a good time. I mentioned this last week, quoting Solomon from the book of Ecclesiastes, when he says it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Because a funeral has a sobering effect on you when it comes to spiritual things. When you see someone in the casket who has passed away, and you're looking at that person, we can't help but to think of our own immortality, our own mortality at that moment. Knowing, and Solomon says this, we will all die. So you have to think about that. Later on in Ecclesiastes, he said, you have to think about it before that silver cord of life snaps. That part of your soul that is connected to God, that's connected to the earth, it's going to snap, and then your time is over. And the well has been broken, or the pitcher has been broken at the well, and now it's too late to gather water. It's already too late. And so he says, you have to think of these things. We Christians, when we're not thinking of these things, it equates to sleeping in the Christian life. And so carousing and, of course, drunkenness is self-explanatory. But maybe it's not. Of course, drunkenness, we know, of course, by its very nature, we're talking about an excess of alcohol, but there's the excess of drugs, there is the excess of pleasure, there's an excess of a whole lot of things that we can be drunk with that makes us so that we're no longer sober or serious about the Christian life. And he calls it just the cares of this life. I've got money. I got money problems. I got to get to work. I got to work 25 jobs. I got to do that. I got to get to work. It's the cares of this life. We can't be caught up in that. We get caught up in a lot of things. We get caught up in so many things, trends that come and they blow in and out of our society. And we all get caught up in this and we get caught up in that. And we jump on someone's bandwagon, and this is going to be my new thing. And, you know, 6 months later, it's no longer your new thing. So you go to some other new thing. Don't get caught up in the cares of this life. Because then what happens is when the serious day comes, then it comes upon you as a surprise, as a thief. And I'm telling you, this takes discipline. It takes discipline to be able to sort through all of these things that tell you this is real important. You have to manage it. This is real important. You better spend time with it. This is so important. You have to dedicate everything to it. And then in the end, you realize that wasn't important at all. And the things that are important are the things that we often neglect, and that keeps us from being awake in the spiritual life. Verse 8, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober." There's that word again. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's the serious part of what we do. We're serious about our faith. We put on this breastplate. What is the breastplate? It covers the vital organs of your chest, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys. It covers all that is important. It keeps you alive. You lose those things, you die. So protect it. Protect those things with the breastplate. The breastplate of faith. Faith is the things you don't see, but it's the things that you know, that you've learned from Scripture, and now you hold on to, even though you can't see the evidence of it. You continue to believe it and push forward with it in your mind, and cover all of that with love. And Christians, this has got to be something. We've talked a lot about it in recent weeks in our church, especially on Sunday mornings. It's something we've got to remember. We've got people we may disagree with in this world, and there are a lot of them. And I'll use these again, the coexisters. I agree with them on probably a lot of points. But still, when I spoke with them, it was necessary to be kind. That's not me, I can tell you. I'm not a kind person when it comes to people who don't think right, I guess is the way I want to say it. And so I was trying to give them the simple truth of teaching of the Bible, which they immediately rejected. The only thing they could hear was love. Honestly, I tried to give them truth. They reject the Bible flat out. They didn't want anything from the Bible, though they were using Bible verses to prove that Christianity is a violent religion. And so I did. That doesn't affect us. It doesn't bother us. We understand why they think that way, because they're in darkness. They can't see it. But they responded to love. And we touched on them. And I said, Jesus is love. And they said, well, God is love. I says, I give you that. The Bible even says that. And we kind of talked. And at the end of it, we all shook hands. It was probably about 15 of them. And actually, at one point, I looked around. I was the only chaplain left. They were all gone. But there was about 15 of them, and I shook hands with all of them as they were leaving. They said, we're cold. And I said, I'm not. I'm just starting. I'm still hot. I'm fire. But they left. But my point is, the love is what they responded to. And I think that's got to be a key. We can't go out and win people with just what we think we know. Let's support it, or back it up, if you will, with the follow-up of love. And we love them. I love you. I love these people. They're trapped in this darkness, and I want to get them out of it. And that means everybody. I don't care if you got a problem with homosexuality, with homosexuals, love them. Love them. Tell them that you love them and you want to help them, rather than just point out what they're doing wrong. They probably already know that, and they're probably looking for someone who will love them enough to help them out of it. So love them. And Muslim friends that you may have, love them. You say, I can't do it. I can't do it. In Christ, we can, and we have to learn to do that, and then decide that we're going to do it. And it's not impossible. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't be telling us to do it. It's impossible in ourselves, but that's why we have Christ in us, and He has put His love in our hearts. And so, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, our hope that we're going to be saved. The hope of salvation. That is our hope. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought we already were saved. Well, we are. We are saved. Our hope is that it'll be today. Our hope is that we'll be completely delivered into the next life. And so that is the hope of where we're going, our hope of the deliverance. This word salvation can also be translated into deliverance. The hope of our deliverance is coming soon. And so why do we have that hope? He tells us in verse 9, because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God did not appoint us to punishment. This word wrath is a word that means punishment. And when you think of the actual definition of the great tribulation, it is God's punishment against a rejecting world, God's punishment against a disobedient Israel. So punishment is coming against those who have done that. Now, the reason this is an important verse to me anyway, I think it lends greater support to a pre-wrath or a pre-tribulation rapture. Meaning, the rapture should happen prior to God's wrath being poured onto the earth. God's wrath will come against a rejecting world. The church hasn't rejected Christ. We have accepted Christ. We've received him into our lives. And so God isn't angry with Christians. And so wrath or punishment will not be our fate. That's not our future. But to obtain salvation, or the word obtain salvation, the words obtain salvation here actually mean to preserve one's property, to collect or preserve one's property. And so it's a different word than the word salvation earlier, but this is a word that simply means that the Lord's going to protect his own. And he doesn't, some have believed that the Christian church is going to be protected through the Great Tribulation. God's going to put a protective bubble around them. And this is a place where they might get that. But that's not at all what we understand. That's not what's going to happen. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have mentioned these words caught up in verse 17 of chapter 4. There's something going to happen, and we're going to be a recipient, where we will be the recipients of that. And so God did not appoint us to this time of punishment, but to this preservation or this delivery mechanism called the rapture. And that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're able to do that because he died for us. You see that in verse 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, or alive or dead, in this case is what he's talking about, that we should live together with him. And the idea there is eternally. So the hope that Paul started in chapter 4, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died. He continues and concludes it here. Therefore, verse 11, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. So here's the conclusion to it all. Therefore, you should comfort each other with these things. We're not going through the tribulation. We're going to be raptured out of here. Or we're going to die and we're going to heaven anyway, and it won't matter. Either way, we're not going through the wrath that God is pouring out on this world. We're going to be received into glory, whether we live or whether we die. And so cheer up. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is near. Comfort each other, he says. This is comfort. How do you comfort someone other than to let them know that they're going to be spared the wrath of God? There's comfort in that. Edify, build each other up, help each other to the finish line, just as I know, he says, you are already doing. And he says in verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So he's talking about spiritual leaders over your life, or those who are working in the ministry to build you up, and to recognize them, meaning to recognize what they're doing for you and what they're doing it for. They're laboring. This implies work. This is work. Don't think that the ministry the ministry I do isn't a lot of work. It certainly is. It's can sometimes look as you get the wrong impression. All he does is sit around all day and read his Bible. I do a little more than that. I read commentaries too. But there's so much more that we do. And, you know, Paul talked about, besides all that I go through on the physical side, there is the burdens I have for the church, the churches. And what Paul means by that is, it's the burden you carry for people. There's a burden for people. Not as a pastor, it's a burden for sheep, for God's sheep. I see God's people hurting, and I hurt too. I really hurt. I carry that. It's the gift of God that he's put in my life as the shepherd or pastor, the pastor teacher. You see it in Ephesians chapter 4. It's the gift that he's put in my life. And with that comes the burden that I carry for you, for the people of God. I see someone hurting. It's what makes me run into crisis. It's what makes me, I think, quite effective in a hospital situation or in a funeral situation. I understand. I carry that in with me, this compassion of Christ, I think it might be called. It's there. I care for people. I care for you when you hurt. When I hear that you've lost your job and you're going to be unemployed for a while, that hurts me. There's nothing I can do about it except pray for you. And I do pray for you. But it hurts me when I know that you're going to be hurting. That hurts. And it's more than just words. It's more than just the teaching. It's more than me just sitting on some cloud somewhere listening to harp music and studying the Bible. It's a burden. It's the thing that hurts when I hear of your pain and your suffering. And then I walk in the town and I see people who are lost. And then the evangelist side of me starts coming out. I think, oh, man. And I hear what's going on in the world and my heart breaks because I know Jesus is coming back and all these people will be left behind. And there's not a thing I can do about that. And I talk to people and tell them, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Oh, we don't want to hear that. Oh. No, you have to hear it. You have to hear it. It compels us. And we know we might get punched for it. We know we'll be rejected for it. But we have to say it anyway. We have to. This is the labor that we go through. All of us who've ever touched the ministry in any way, if you've ever had the misfortune of dealing with someone who's been in an addiction of some sort, the pain you feel, the frustration, you want to hit them and you want to hug them at the same time. Why won't they turn their lives around? Why won't they see that if you just take this stuff out of your life, you'll have a normal, good life? Why can't you see that? And they don't see it because they're trapped. They're trapped in it. We labor. You have to recognize what the ministry really is. See it for what it really is. It's not easy street all the time because of the burdens that we carry for people. At least if ministry is done right, it's about carrying those burdens for people. Not lifting the burden, but helping them carry it. And he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. These words over you are the ones that the words actually mean are there to protect you. They are there to protect you. And they want to protect you. And it goes in hand with the next thing he says in this verse. They're over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word admonish is a word that says to teach them and warn them. Teach them and warn them. And so we're here to protect you. And we do so by teaching you the right way and warn you about the wrong way. We warn you, there's trouble ahead. Now, I know, I've learned this a long time ago, I can't fix anybody. I can't fix you. I could barely fix myself. And sometimes I don't even get that right. But I do know what the warnings are. And I can warn you, I can teach you the right way, and I can warn you about the wrong way, and then I have to sit back and let you choose for yourself. And that is agonizing sometimes. Years ago, I used to do it differently. I used to think I was permitted to force someone to go the right way. Not only was that dangerous, but it was also dumb. It didn't work. Because no matter what I would do, I would botch it. I would make a mess of things, which tells me I can't fix people. I just can't do that. But I know what the scripture says. You know, it's sort of a thing where, you know, they say those who can't play golf coach. It's sort of the thing. It's different, a little different in this place, in this instance, because I think I can live the Christian life. I try to. That's what I do. But I can also teach you to live the Christian life. And I can tell you when there's trouble ahead, and I can warn you to avoid it. And I warn you. And if you ignore the warning, then you're not recognizing the one who's over you. And I can't do anything for you when it's time to pick up the pieces except help you clean up the mess, if you'll have me. So the warning is there. And you should esteem them very highly, or respect them in love, for their work's sake. And you know what these words are saying? The church needs people to warn and to teach, to be over you. We lost our right to govern ourselves a long time ago. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, it was given away. And now free will is a sort of like it's almost a joke to some degree, because we're sinners and we're going to sin. It's in us. There's no doubt we're going to sin. And when we have the ability to choose, chances are we're going to make a bad choice. It's a good chance we will make a bad choice. Therefore, we are no longer free to be alone. We must be governed. God made it so. Everywhere in Scripture, we're supposed to be governed by government. We're told in Peter, submit to the governors, submit to the people who are over you, submit to church government, submit to one another, submit to your husband, submit to your wife. We all submit, and we're all supposed to be under government, always. And when we resist that, then it's a problem. And so there is this chain of command, and if we will follow it, if we'll submit to it, then he says, be at peace among yourselves, or settle this among yourselves, and I promise you, you're going to have a better life of it. And if you're not going to do that, well, then you're going to only resist to your own harm. And so in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those, there's that word again, warn those who are insubordinate, that word unruly. That talks about those who don't want to submit to a government of any kind. Warn them. I'm not going to force you to submit, but I'm going to warn you, if you don't submit, you're not going to have peace in your life. It's for your own harm. It's for your own, to your own discomfort, if you don't do things God's way. You say, I only submit to God. If you don't submit to one another, then you're not submitting to God either, because he's the one who said you have to submit to one another. We all have to come to submission to some degree in the Christian life. Christians are typically submissive people. That's how we're to be. So warn those who are not. Comfort the faint-hearted or the timid or the discouraged. Comfort them. And uphold the weak or the feeble. These feeble or weak are the ones who really can't help themselves. They can't help themselves no matter how hard they may try. And so we are encouraged to help them, to uphold them, to lift them up. And be patient with all. Whether they're unruly, be patient with them. Whether they're faint-hearted, be patient with them. And if they're weak, be patient with them. That's an important virtue. Slow to anger, as Gail Irwin would say, slow to anger. And see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, because that's the easy thing to do. Someone does you harm, you want to harm them right back. That's the easy thing to do. But Paul says, no, we're Christians now. Be patient. Let's not render evil for evil. Let's not repay evil for evil. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Do you know what that's called? Love. That is the definition of love, right there. Pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That's what love is supposed to look like. And then he says, rejoice always. Always in the Greek means always. As often as you can recall this idea of being joyful in the Lord. And that's the only way we can rejoice always, is when our minds are on the Lord. Hey, you turn on the news, you're not joyful, right? Because you're looking at the news and you think, oh, what a sick world we've got. And you're disappointed, you're unhappy. Well, you put your eyes on the Lord, and then suddenly things are put in the right perspective. So rejoice by putting your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. Pray without ceasing. That means don't hang up the phone. Keep the line open. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Once again, you're saying, what is God's will for my life? Well, here you go. This is where you can begin. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you. That's how we live our lives. That's the Christian life. That's in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, then that's God's will for you. That's how we should live. And so really circle those verses and start making it a plan in your life that you want to be more like that. That's what I'll do. In verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit, which implies that it's possible to do so. Of course, it's possible to stifle or extinguish the Spirit's work, what the Spirit wants to do. And one of the easiest ways to stifle the Spirit's work is through sin, living in sin, being sinful. It quenches God's Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. This word despised here means to disregard it, ignore it, or don't give it any credit or any value, don't add value to it. What is a prophecy? Well, the simplest one is the Bible. The Bible is prophetic word. It's the words spoken by God for us through prophets and teachers and apostles. This is the prophetic word, the scriptures, Peter calls them. No private interpretation, but they were given by inspiration of God. This becomes prophecy. And so when we, a lot of people will pretend or think that they may have the gift of prophecy, and they'll come to you and prophesy over you something kooky, and you say, wait a minute, I can't believe that's from God. Oh, don't despise prophecies. I'm not going to despise prophecies, but I'm not going to believe what you're telling me is from the Lord. That's kooky. And the scripture also warns us that we need to judge the prophecies, and so be discerning. And so how do we discern it? By the one prophecy we can trust, the Word of God. Test all things, he says. That's going along with the prophecies. Hold fast what is good. So and we would say it in English, eat the meat and spit out the bones. You can eat the meat and spit out the bones. Abstain from every form of evil. Or refrain from, don't put yourself in a position that's actually going to look evil. If you can avoid it, get out of that situation. The idea here, that what you don't want to come away from, is the idea that so long as it looks good, I am good. Now, the real worth of a person or the real value of a Christian testimony is that when no one's watching, you're still living the Christian life and testimony. So that's the idea. But if you find yourself in a place, try to get yourself out of there. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his prayer now for the Thessalonian saints. The God of peace, may the God of peace, shalom, sanctify you or make you holier, make you holy and complete. May you be holy and complete, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. That's the idea of holiness or perfection. If you'll also notice the order of this, or the priority that may be attached to what Paul is writing, beginning with the spirit. We often say body, soul, and spirit. We put the body in front. Paul might have intentionally put spirit, then the soul, and then the body. And this is a lesson we can learn. My pastor used to always teach us the importance of letting the spirit be the priority rather than the body. Because when the body is the priority, that would equate to being in the flesh. Don't let the body be the priority of your life, because that leads you to fleshly living. Let the Spirit be the priority of your life, and then you will be led more in a spiritual direction. And so test that. It's easy to test your life to see, what is it that I'm yielding to right now? Is it my bodily needs or is it my spiritual needs? And so those are the things you can test yourselves in. He who calls you is faithful and will also do it, meaning he will sanctify you completely. So don't put your confidence in yourself. Put your confidence in what the Lord can absolutely do. Brethren, pray for us. I love that verse. Pray for us. Let's be partners in this ministry. I'm going to go out and I'm going to preach, or I'm going to go out and I'm going to teach, and I'm going to go do this and I'm going to do that. But don't think of me as any more important than what I need you to do. You need to pray. That's what he's saying. You pray for us. You know, if you hear of me going out and doing something, pray for me. Pray that I can accomplish what God has put on my heart to do. You know, I don't usually take vacations. When I go somewhere, I travel a lot, but I'm always teaching. And I enjoy my times when I'm there, which is fun for me. That's how I enjoy to go. I don't typically take a vacation time where I'll take two weeks and do nothing. I would go crazy. I have to do something with my time. And so if I'm going to be somewhere on vacation, I'll call up a church and say, hey, do you need someone to teach? I'd be happy to fill your pulpit for a week or two. And I get to go and do things like that. And I do that almost everywhere I go. In fact, they're giving me a trip to Rome. You heard that this last Sunday. Well, I called the Calvary pastor in Rome. I says, hey, I'm coming into Rome. Can I come a few days early and fill your pulpit? Absolutely. So I get to visit Christians all over the world because I do that. And so I spend my time trying to do things. Well, you know that, so I ask you, pray for me. Pray that the words that I share would be edifying. And sometimes pastors need my words to be exhorting, because pastors would rather someone else say something hard. And I can do that. And I kind of like that sometimes. Pray for us. And greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I would emphasize the word holy there. I charge you by the Lord, or this is an insist, I insist that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, all the saints. I insist upon it. When I send you this letter, I want you to read it to everyone. Make sure everyone hears the words that I've written in this letter. That's an important piece of information there. And I would insist as your pastor, read your Bibles. That's sort of what he's saying. I insist upon it. Read your Bibles. It's good for you. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is for when you don't read your Bible. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You get it? You see it? It's just so simple, so crystal clear. This last chapter is a beautiful, simple little exhortation. So let's commit it to the Lord in prayer. And Lord, as we hear these things, now help us to do them. As we need to commit them into our hearts and then let you work them into our DNA so that it becomes for us now the spiritual second nature or first nature, as the case may be, since we are now spiritual. We're not flesh only. We're spiritual. And let us put the spirit above the soul and the soul above the body. Let us put those things in proper order so that we would be fruitful in this life on this earth. And help us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.